Okay, make sure you're in fellowship and open to the doctrine of divine good production. Roman numeral 1, introduction. A, this doctrine addresses the issue of what is the will of God for the believer after salvation. B, many distortions exist from the extreme that the believer is not expected to do anything beyond the learning of the Word of God to the other extreme that the believer is just to stay busy. There is the simply intellectual types, if you will, that think all that's necessary is to learn Bible doctrine intellectually, assimilating the information, and you don't have to really apply it in your life. To the other extreme is of zeal or action without knowledge. So obviously, the correct balance provided for us in regards to the truth of Bible doctrine. As C, the truth lies in between the two extremes, taking into consideration the passages that stress the intake of Bible doctrine, as well as the passages that urge believers to engage in works. We refer to these two actions as inhale, exhale faith. Inhale being the intake of doctrine, sit in Bible class, in fellowship, assimilate the information. Exhale faith is application of Bible doctrine. That's engaging in works, Colossians 1, 9, and 10. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, as Paul and company, on behalf of the Colossian believers, and to ask that you may be filled with the true knowledge, literally, of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, obviously the assimilation of doctrine, so that, what's the purpose behind all that? That you may walk in the manner worthy of the Lord, as conducting one's Christian life, engaging in the Christian life, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, showing the produce of Bible doctrine in regards to your application, and increasing in the knowledge of God. It is not a one-shot deal. Bible doctrine, the learning of Bible doctrine, is ongoing throughout the Christian life, as well as the application of doctrine being essential with respect to the Christian life. So D, the will of God for the believer in time to produce works is not to be confused with the issue of phase one salvation, which does not admit human works, effort, or achievement. Titus 3:5. Obviously, there is mass confusion in regards to the aspects of salvation as it's taught in the Bible. Salvation itself is not technical in its terminology, soteria, in the Greek, is dependent upon context. And there are different aspects of salvation presented in the Bible. First and foremost, obviously, the most important salvation or deliverance, the salvation from eternal condemnation. That is an eternal disposition with respect to our souls. And that is obviously eternal condemnation, looks at damnation and judgment and the eternal lake of fire. Then there is deliverance from loss of reward. That is for the believer. Eternal condemnation is for the unbeliever, deliverance. And then loss from a reward, that's for the believer. There's temporal deliverance depicted in the Scripture. So one must understand the context. In phase one salvation, phase one faith, as we would say, the salvation adjustment, is simply faith apart from any works. Titus 3:5, He saved us, He delivered us, not on the basis of works, which we have done in righteousness. That's doing good, good works, but according to His mercy. But that's not how salvation is based. It is according to God's mercy. That's application of grace in action. By the washing of regeneration, the new birth, and renewing by the Holy Spirit, as God the Holy Spirit is that which produces the new birth, as we are indwelled and filled with God the Holy Spirit. And that is because of the fact that we must attain to absolute righteousness in order to be saved to begin with. And the fact that we come into this world already spiritually dead, sin counted against us, for all of sin is all short of the glory of God. We must obviously believe in one who has possession of and willing to impart to us and share with us the absolute righteousness of God to get into heaven. And that is only through the person of Jesus Christ. So you must not confuse these aspects. Much misunderstanding. People taking the book of James and saying, see, James says you've got to have faith plus works. Well, they don't understand James is dealing with the believer's experience in life, the divine good production in life, etc. Whereas Paul makes it clear that it is salvation apart from works. And James also makes that clear too in his epistle. Now, the vocabulary, essentially the Greek vocabulary that deals with divine good. You have the adjective noun, agathos, ergon, used 14 times. Good works, good deeds, as it's translated. This good denotes the overt character of divine good, its extrinsic value. The kalos ergon, as we've seen in Peter, used 16 times. A good work or good deed. This good denotes the intrinsic or inward quality of divine good, and therefore the motivation, essence behind the act that looks at, obviously, the filling of God the Holy Spirit. So see, you have the term translated fruit, which is karpos, 66 times. Fruit, crops, or harvest is used metaphorically. And that which comes from something which denotes an effect, a result, just as we read in Colossians, to produce fruit, bear fruit, the effect of Bible doctrine in the life. The D, our love noun, agape. This word is a synonym for divine good production or application, since these acts are the evidence of love. To fervently love one another, as Peter has instructed, demands the filling of God the Holy Spirit and application of doctrine. It should be noted that the words above do not always refer to divine good. In other words, it's not technical, it must be understood contextually in every context. Example, Romans 13:3, there the context is the law-abiding behavior which any establishment type can generate, whether one's a believer or unbeliever. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Alright, Roman numeral 3, definition and description, then a divine good production. A, divine good production is defined as the application of Bible doctrine in the soul by the believer that is in fellowship. B, furthermore, such application must proceed from the correct internal motivation untainted by STA concerns, i.e., emphasis of the filling of the Holy Spirit, isolation of the STA, Matthew 6. Through 8. Christ and his teaching and dealing with the religious crowd of his time, of mainline Judaism, the Pharisees, Sanhedrin, etc., scribes, and he points out the hypocrisy in regards to their actions versus the purity that God so demands with respect to application. Verses 1 through 8, he tells his disciples, beware. Keep your guard up. Keep your antenna up in regards to these types. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. That is driven by STA approbation. To do things so that people will recognize you and give you, you know, credit for it, honor you and revere you. There's proper time for things like that. But in general, in application in regards to the believer, our application of Bible doctrine, first and foremost, comes from the right mental attitude that we're applying because it's doctrine, and that our ultimate reward will come in the form of SG3. In regards to our eternal niche and STA approbation. got to have everybody's attention. Well, that's your glory then will be your glory in time. Your glory otherwise will be remiss in eternity. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. See, Christ understood SG3. He taught it. So you got to have the right mental attitude, isolation of the sin nature. When therefore you give alms, make an application of giving. Do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. Again, the strong approbational trend of these kinds of people, religious people, they love to be noticed. And obviously giving is to be a low-key application in regards to one's Christian life as well as to church. Truly, I say to you, they had their reward in full. Their reward's in time because they're driven by the STA. They want people to know how much they give. And churches have different ways that they appeal to people's approbation trends in this regards. Like, if you give us, you make a certain donation, we'll inscribe your name and put it on the back of a pew. And it'll be there forever. Or if you give us enough money, they said, we'll build a gymnasium and name it after you. I mean, churches involve themselves with that, just like people out there in society in general do this. All that is appealing to people's STAs. You give, you make your application of giving based on the fact of your understanding of Bible doctrine. You get in fellowship, and you make the application, and then it's to be without strings attached. But, you know, giving is abused, misused by believers, probably not as bad as often as unbelievers. Giving and holding strings over people. You know, oh yeah, help out our children here. Now you need to do what I tell you to do, even though, you know, the married couple are out underneath the roof of the parents. And people love to take things, apply it, and then hold it over people's heads as leverage. Like, you know, the great merchants in the world, over nations, things of that nature. That's all human good. And it's driven by the sin nature for the wrong reasons. In verse 3, then he denotes the privacy that one should be afforded in regards to application of giving. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. In other words, we don't make an announcement who gives what around here. The only person that basically knows anything in that regards is our finance deacon. I don't even know. I don't want to know. Faith rests everything in that respect. Now, sometimes things may come up, and you know, it becomes a necessity to have the knowledge. But in general, in the application, you're in fellowship, you make the application, you're safe. Make it easy for you. But to sit there and make a big deal about, you know, throwing money in the offering plate or whatever, that's out of line. That your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And when you pray, you are not to stand as the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Again, you see this type of activity going on even in today's society, especially with the fundies out there. Going to cafeterias and stuff, you know. And they love to stand up and hold hands and pray in public so everybody will notice them. And their prayer goes on and on and on. You're going, good grief, food's getting cold. Praying for the food, pray for the food. Then shut up and let's eat. See? Get in fellowship. Ask God to sanctify it. Let's eat. Generally speaking, and I'm not saying it's necessarily wrong for people to pray in public, but not in creating the scene and desiring to be noticed by others around you. If that's what drives you, then you're wrong. You're out of line in that respect. So, generally speaking, you know, for together, best of believers, and the food all comes at once. You know, if the food's being spread out, kill it yourself. Can't you get in fellowship to pray over your food, or do you have to have somebody hold your hand to do it? You know, but if it comes at once and appropriate, you know, from somebody to sanctify the food, move on. That's fine. But you know what I'm talking about. It's not as bad in this neck of the woods geographically as back in my old stomping grounds in the Bible Belt. people are notorious for these kinds of things. Then he gives you the proper approach regards to prayer. But when you pray, go into your inner room. Find you some privacy, number one, so you can concentrate on your prayers. Sometimes it's hard enough to concentrate on your prayers without any distractions around you apart from your own thinking to distract you, along with things going on, etc. And when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret. Your Father who sees in secret will repay you. To spend time, application of prayer is opportunity of divine good production. And again, this is not to be done to be to serve for the approbation of the STA. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition. That's prayer by rote. Hail Mary, Mother of Grace, and all these other things that Catholics like to do, involve in. And constant repetition, that's like the pagans, Eastern mysticism of prayer by rote. The same words over and over and over again. It doesn't mean that you can't pray for the same thing on a consistent basis. But this is the application of prayer by rote. As the Gentiles do, for they suppose they will be heard for their many words. Chanting. That's all it is chanting. Okay. Therefore, if you're going to chant, you might as well channel too and make it worth your while. Otherwise, get in fellowship and just pray. See? Therefore, do not be like them. So you've got good examples, you've got bad examples. And Jesus Christ is pointing out bad examples of religious people. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. So the correct internal motivation there, Christ made very clear, it can't be driven by the sin nature. They're mostly the approbation trends that religious types have. The ones that like to wear their collars out in public and let everybody know, or their dunce pope hats or whatever, and all their robes and phylacteries and all these other things. That's just gross. That's just people that want to be noticed. Personally, I like to stay low-key. People find out you're a pastor, they treat you different. I don't like that. To me, that's dishonest. 7. By definition, the unbeliever cannot produce divine good. This is important to understand. You've got to be a believer. You've got to have God the Holy Spirit and doctrine in your soul in order to apply divine good. So by definition, the unbeliever cannot produce divine good. Since he or she is unable to learn Bible doctrine, they have not experienced a new birth under regeneration, therefore do not have the ability to gap the truth of doctrine, unable to secure and maintain the filling of the Holy Spirit, and truly unable to please God. Romans 8:8. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now that's believer or unbeliever in regards to Paul's dealing, but obviously it definitely emphasizes the unbeliever, ipso facto. Because an unbeliever constantly is under their sin nature. The rulership of their sin nature has never been broken through faith in Christ. So you cannot operate under the sin nature and please God. This is why it's so important to be in fellowship when you apply doctrine. This explains why the unbeliever is unable to do anything to contribute to or provide for his own salvation. We read Titus 3:5. We're not saved based on works done in righteousness under the terms of good. Otherwise, would be good and acceptable before God. Because you don't have plus R. You don't have the moral integrity that God demands for one to serve Him and do what He wants for you in regards to your Christian life that's acceptable to Him. That's plus R. Our flesh has nothing to offer God. Our sin nature has nothing to offer God. What do you think we had the new birth for? See? love Bible doctrine, get in there and investigate these matters and come to the understanding of the truth, rather than being led around with a ring in your nose by people out there that lead you astray. Each believer must understand that God does not sanction, nor does He approve or reward, that which does not fall under the umbrella of divine good. Alright, Roman numeral 4, necessary prerequisites for divine good production. A, first and foremost, one must be a believer in Jesus Christ to be qualified positionally to produce divine good. When we exercise faith in Christ, a union is formed and we're placed in Him. The phrase "in Him," as it's used throughout the New Testament, notes our new position in Christ. So you've got to be a believer. To begin with, John 15, 1-3, Christ engages in allegory, teaching of the vine and the branches, and the importance of being in fellowship. And He uses the term "abide in me" to note being in fellowship. Christ in you, in this passage, denotes Bible doctrine, the Word of God, that resides within your own person. And He goes on here, "I am the true vine, whose eye," that's Jesus Christ, "and my Father is the vine dresser." He's the head of the vineyard. And Christ here metaphorically pictures Himself as a grapevine. "Every branch in me," that's a believer, one who has believed and is in Christ, positional truth, "but does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it, that it may bear more fruit." That looks at the process of the Christian life in regards to the fact that those who become believers and refuse to apply divine good production in their life, basically, they're heading for loss of reward. They're no good, no service to God in this respect. And ultimately, He will remove them under sin and death. Those who apply doctrine, have positive volition phase 2, if you will, God consistently cleanses them, and that's abiding in me, the pruning aspect. There, it's literally cleanses in the Greek. He cleanses it that it may bear more fruit. So the importance of being in fellowship. So the pruning here correlates with abiding in me. He's teaching his disciples. It tells the disciples, "You are already clean." Now, this is a different word, and this word denotes a total cleansing, and it looks at the salvation adjustment because of the word which I have spoken to you. So, relates to them as being believers, and the necessity of being filled with God the Holy Spirit, being cleansed experientially, as ongoing to bearing fruit. In Ephesians 2:10, first of all, verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved, it's through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God." This is phase 1 faith. Phase 1 salvation. "Not as a result of works, that no one should boast." Faith minus works, verse 10. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus." And He gives the reason why we are saved to begin with. That's for good works. That's application of doctrine in our Christian life, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And the good works is application of Bible doctrine that we have right in front of us. And one reason why we come to Bible class consistently and regularly, so we can learn what God has prepared beforehand for us, so that we can conduct our life acceptable before God in application. B, the believer must then have a frame of reference to know what constitutes divine good. Obviously, if you don't know what the plan of God is, if you don't know what God expects of you, how can you be expected to operate accordingly? One, this involves a gap system. grace apparatus perception. It's made possible through God the Holy Spirit, the new birth. All that is necessary for the believer to assimilate Bible doctrine, to be in fellowship, and having the nature of the new man that we can activate for the purpose of Bible doctrine. Two, in the current dispensation, it requires obviously a local church. 1 Timothy 3:15. In case I'm delayed, I write, Paul states to Timothy, so that you may know, in regards to his instructions to Timothy as a pastor under Paul's tutelage and authority as an apostle, how one, an individual here, ought to conduct himself in the household of God. Household of God here is a local church, which is the church of the living God. We do not celebrate a dead celebrity. We celebrate a live celebrity, Jesus Christ, who has been resurrected. It's the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Truth is Bible doctrine. That's the main focus of the local church, is to represent the truth of Bible doctrine in regards to its teaching and application. B, then obviously, you've got to have the appropriate communicator, one that has a particular spiritual gift and has been trained and has sufficient knowledge and state of spirituality to teach the truth. 1 Timothy 5:17. Let the elders, just as an example, let the elders who rule or manage well be considered worthy of double honor in one's application towards those within the local church, those who have positions of authority, one should give additional respect to. And that would be obviously deacons and pastors, but Paul sets above that, especially at the highest of this, those who work hard literally in the Word and teaching. In the Word and teaching. Preaching is what Sundays like to do. 3 points in a poem. So, in the Word and teaching. Obviously the filling of the Holy Spirit plus Bible doctrine, the Word of God. John 4:23-24. Again, just verses as examples. Not all of them. The woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, Christ gave her some church age doctrine in his discourse with him, as he states in verse 23, but an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. That looks forward to the church age dispensation. In spirit and truth, there's your combo necessary in order to engage in true worship. Being filled with God, the Holy Spirit, and Bible doctrine. For such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers. That expresses positive volition. Those who will line up to these two aspects of life. God is Spirit. Those who worship Him must worship. Must worship. Not maybe, or kind of, but must worship in spirit and truth. Obviously, then you got to have the assembly, bringing yourselves together. Hebrews 10:25. Obviously, an issue that has been before believers throughout the centuries of the church age and greatly abused by believers throughout the church age, as we have it recorded for us very early on. People taking issue in regards to the importance of being in Bible class. Or else why would you have the exhortation? Hebrews 10:25, and we're especially exhorted in the time in which we live. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. The confession of Bible doctrine, that which we cling to. That's our confidence in life. For he who promised is faithful, understanding that God's word will come to fruition. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to to love, application of divine love and good works, divine good production. In verse 25, and in this fall this, not forsaking our own assembly together, as is the habit of some, the habitual forsaking of getting together as part of the local church as deemed necessary in order for one to fulfill the maturity adjustment to the justice of God. But encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So I guess I could not exhort too much in regards to the importance of being in Bible class at a time in which we live. Every day, we're one day closer. And again, even apart from the rapture, you do not know what tomorrow may bring. You can be here one day, and 1 minute, the next minute, God could take you out of this world so fast you wouldn't even know what happened until your soul kind of comes to and goes, oh, crap. That's the way it can happen. But people lay loose regards to their NPR. It's what we call NPR, most pressing responsibility, to be here to get doctrine. And they think they're all right. Well, we'll see. Will we not? With all the evil that's around us, all the human viewpoint, the SCA bombardment through all of society, through TV and everything else, we live in very evil times. And some of the evil is just easy to see. Now, obviously, the sexual sins and things out there, that's easy to see. But the evil that a lot of believers are sucked into is all the human viewpoint garbage that's being pushed down people's throats. The human viewpoint of, you know, what's right and wrong in this world, like the New World Order versus nationalism, you know, things of this nature. And people just, you know, they wouldn't look at a nude picture if their life depended on them, but they sit there and go, yeah, the New World Order is great. Interesting. I've told you things just certain appeal to me. Jesse Ventura has that conspiracy theory on. He's doing one in regards to the year 2012. And I'm just going to bring out, we went through the book of Revelation. And I lay before you what I consider to be the synagogue of Satan. And that is the Illuminati that has been perpetuated through the Masonic order throughout the years. And they were doing this special in regards to, they're taking all these nuclear silos like in Kansas, some places that have been deserted, you know, because we're, you know, taking away our weapons because we trust Russia now. And they're turning them into, get this, condominiums for very rich elite people who, in the year 2012, and the builders are all saying this is what motivates everybody. And all this crap, you know, going on, this crazy stuff. And so that they'll have a place to run to. And out of this, and I'm going to get to my point here, they were talking about the government has been most actively involved in regards to building underground bunkers in the past decade than ever before. And the one that they brought out, and obviously you got to take these things with a grain of salt, but this is what was interesting, that in the new Denver airport, they have this one of the proclamations. They said there's a big, huge underground city that the government built. They built this airport like 50 miles away from Denver. You know, out in the middle of the plains where nobody would really notice all the construction that's going on. But what was interesting as he was walking through the airport was a big statue or deal with the emblem of the Masonic Lodge that was in this airport. And it was dedicated to the New World Airport Commission. And he goes, what's this? I've never heard of this. And of course, the guy with him, yeah, I've never heard of that either. Then they had these really gross pictures of big fires and stuff going around people and little babies and laying in coffins and stuff. And these are like motifs that they have pictured on these airport walls. He said, man, it's like they're giving everybody a hint. But anyway, there was the Masonic Lodge involved in this airport with a big dedication to them. In this regards, oh, yes, thank you, Bible doctrine. You don't have to go through life blind. You can be blind. You can adopt whatever human viewpoint you want to in regards to people. Or you can take Bible doctrine and you can have your eyes wide open and avoid being sucked into all this stuff. Anyway, that was kind of cool. The intake via study, obviously. Inhale faith, 2 Timothy 2:15. Thank you. you know, people that see that stuff, they're immediately labeled, you know, by establishment. You know, they're just conspiracy theorists. They're just paranoid. That's all they are. I'm paranoid. We'll show you paranoid about 3.5, 4, 5 years, whenever it happens. You'll see what paranoid's all about. But anyway, 2:15, 2 Timothy. As we quote before Bible class, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. And how can you be a workman avoiding shame? That's handling accurately, as we would say, rightly dividing the word of truth. So you got to have the truth first, and you got to assimilate the information, and then obviously you got to apply faith. Active faith, phase 2 faith in regards to divine good production, exhale faith. Galatians, that's point F, Galatians 3:5. Was he then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, do it by the works of law or by hearing with faith. It begins, obviously, at salvation. Paul here is dealing with the Galatian believers who have allowed false teachers to infiltrate their church and have taken issue with Paul's teaching of salvation of faith. They're saying that it has to have works to be saved from eternal condemnation. And he's using an argument in regards to looking at their spiritual gifts. Some of these spiritual gifts early on, temporary gifts such as speaking in tongues and stuff, when one came saved to be filled with God, the Holy Spirit, and their gift would kick in right then and there, and they would function, you know, and it would be expression and evidence in regards to they're filled with God, the Holy Spirit. And the argument is that how did you get the Holy Spirit and these gifts? Was it through going out and doing good stuff, or was it simply through believing in Jesus Christ? And so this evidence to them, yeah, salvation is by faith, apart from works. But it begins, obviously, with faith. That's phase 1 faith. Galatians 3:5, and then Hebrews 4:2. We have had good news claimed to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united with faith in those who heard. In regards to the Exodus, and their phase 2 being canned, basically, because they were negative to doctrine. And they didn't apply doctrine in regards to their own lives. 3, the teaching of Bible doctrine by the pastor teacher provides the particulars for each believer so they can identify and exploit opportunities for divine good production in their niche. I give you the doctrine, and that way you have that doctrine before you. On any given circumstance or situation, you know what to think, say, or do. The opportunity to apply doctrine and enhance divine good production. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, another verses that we quote for class. All Scripture is inspired by God, or God-breathed, and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, that's refutation of error, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? What's the purpose? That the man of God may be mature, equipped for every good work. That's divine good production. So, the principle is, stay in fellowship and apply doctrine, and when you're in that condition and making that application, you're reaping for yourself divine good production, and you will be rewarded for it in phase 3. Alright, see, the believer then must be in fellowship to produce divine good. We're dealing with the allegory of the vine and branches in John 15. There, continue on there, verses 4 and 7. He made clear that for those who are on bare fruit, it demands continuing cleansing, as we would say in the metaphor of pruning, isolation, sin nature, and they're all believers. And he gives the commands, abide in me, that's technical, again, for the pruning or filling of the Holy Spirit in this particular passage. And I in you, that's I in you is self-explained in verse 7, if you abide in me, my words abide in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself, it demands being, obviously, a believer first and foremost, positionally in Christ. Unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. And again, that synthesis of filling the Holy Spirit. I am the vine, you are the branches. Who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. Take a combination of filling the Holy Spirit and Bible doctrine within the individual and the application of it and divine good production is plentiful. For apart from me, you can do nothing. He makes it all possible, obviously, through his work on the cross. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. And there he's not dealing with eternal condemnation. He's dealing ultimately the uselessness of believers who will not apply divine good, and they make the judgment at the Bema seat. And as we know in Corinthians, our works are judged. And if they're built on silver, gold, precious stones, on those principles, they will survive the fire and be purified, if you will, and rewarded. But if it's wood, hay, and stubble, which denotes energy of the flesh, STA-driven aspects of life, they will burn up. All your human good is burn up. And all of us will have some sort of fire at the Bema seat. That's just the facts of it. But hopefully we'll have a lot of SU3 that will come out in the midst of all that, as well as, obviously, ultimately, the prize. So that's the emphasis there. And again, if you didn't know doctrine, you would immediately go, well, see, he's talking about eternal condemnation there in works. Now, so we've got to put doctrine together with doctrine. In Galatians 5:22, verse 7, I didn't finish it. If you abide in me, my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done with you. Another one that's abused by the fundies in prayer. All you got to do is ask. If you really, really want it, God will give it to you. I love to take these verses and reach them out of the doctrinal context. Asking whatever you wish demands that you're in fellowship and you're in line with Bible doctrine. And then, therefore, what you're praying for is obviously in correlation and parallel to God's will for your life. And God will do everything necessary for you to grow up spiritually and maximize your divine good production based on your own volition. As well as he will provide other things too. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. See, it glorifies God. And so prove to be my disciples as the evidence of being in line with Christ in our own lives. Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit. Evidence in regards to being in fellowship. Previously, in the previous verses, verses 16 through 21, Paul gives evidence in regards to STA activity, being under the sin nature. Then he gives the evidence of being in fellowship, but the fruit of the Spirit, that's karpos, the effective results of being in fellowship. There's love, that's agape love. Joy, that's inner joy or happiness. Being in fellowship. Peace, inner peace. You've reconciled experientially because you've rebounded. Patience. Obviously, you've got to have patience if you're going to be successful in the Christian life. you can't be impetuous in regards to your life. Faith, rest, and all these other things that you've got to plug in. Kindness, or application, applications towards other goodness, faithfulness, the fact that we stay the course, we'll persevere. Perseverance, gentleness, just as we've been dealing in regards to Peter and application, even to all those hostile towards us, the applied doctrine, warfare we're engaging in spiritual, not physical, self-control, doing things in moderation. Against such things, there is no law. So D, rebound is obviously critical to securing the filling of the Holy Spirit. Again, the allegory of the vine and branches to be cleansed, pruned, John 15:2. confer John 13, 5 through 11. Christ teaches doctrine in Operation Foot Washing. And here, the foot washing teaches the importance of rebound. And the disciples, obviously, at this point in time of life, were still fairly dull spiritually. In verse 5, then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wiped them with the towel with which he was girded. You know, in Jesus Christ, even as the King and King and Lord of Lords, came to that position because of his humility of spirit and the fact that he was here to serve first. You want to be exalted in God's plan, you've got to serve first. See? And he's here to serve mankind. He gave his life. And so he came to Simon Peter. Peter's always our fun guy in the Gospels. He makes him really interesting. And he said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Peter's taking a look at this. And obviously, his intention, there's nothing wrong with his intention. He's looking at Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world and going to be the King. And what are you doing washing my feet? That's such a menial, demeaning task. Says how people view things. if it doesn't meet their standards, you know, their own human viewpoint standards. This thing's doing to me, menial or demeaning. Don't let that thinking get you. You know, your job niche or whatever. Oh, this isn't some great position or professional. So what? If you're in Bible class and you're doing God's will in your life, what's more important? You know, the approbation you get for your job. Give me a break. Do you wash my feet? He asked him the question. And Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do, you do not realize now." And he explains to him, "But you shall understand hereafter." Your theological grid right now, Peter, is lacking. And you're not going to understand this really at this point in time in your life because he's not oriented. But he will later on when his body volition really expresses itself. He goes, "Oh, okay." And Peter said to him, but Peter won't let it ride. I mean, this is Jesus telling him, so you just want to understand right now. Just let me do what I'm doing. Let me do what I'm doing. I know what I'm doing. Are you telling me I don't know what I'm doing? You know. Well, Peter said, "Yeah, I'm telling you, you don't know what you're doing." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." He just takes issue with Christ. That's just like the believer. That's a negative doctrine and spiritually dull. They hear the doctrine, they immediately take issue with it, see. And that's what he does with Jesus. And Jesus just answered in and responded to him and says, "Well, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Because he's teaching them a biblical lesson. And then the lesson is the importance of rebound, the cleansing. And here, the cleansing is an extremity, not the entire body, which pictures salvation. And Simon Peter said to him, of course, then he reacts totally the other way, you know. That's one thing about Peter. Sometimes it took a direct approach in regards to Peter. And when Christ kind of bit his head off, whap, you know, but then he'd react totally the other way. And that's his example here. He says, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Now, he loved Jesus. As we say in the funny world, but he's totally misacclimated, misoriented in regards to doctrine at hand. See, emotions don't mean anything. You got to be in line with the truth of Bible doctrine, then your emotions will count. And he said, "Well, give me an entire bath, basically." And Jesus, and this is the gentleness of Christ, even though he basically, you know, had to call him down. Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet." See, one who's been cleansed totally, completely. That's salvation phase one. Needs only to wash his feet. That looks at the rebound. When you engage in personal sin, it's like, you know, you've had a bath for a day, you went out and you did some things, you get your hands dirty. So you go in and it's time for supper. You don't go in and take a whole new bath again. Well, maybe I should. No. But, you know, generally just go in and wash your hands. And you go down and sit down and eat. If you do that. And he tells him, you're saved, but you need to rebound. You only wash his feet, but it is completely clean. And you're clean, but not all of you. And there he is, for he knew who was betraying him, for this reason said, not all of you are clean. Not all of you had a complete bath. And who's he referring to? That's Judas Iscariot. And he was an unbeliever. When Jesus' disciples remained in unbelief through the entire ministry of Jesus Christ. And died an unbeliever. Unbelievable. That's the nature of volition, see. You can't make people see what they're not willing to see in that respect. And then obviously the mechanics are given to us. We have 1 John 1:9. The demand to name, cite, or acknowledge our sins, known or unknown, to God. And He's faithful and just, forgive us our sins, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So this cleansing must deal with the internal as well as the external issues. And I'm just going to call it quits there, and we'll pick this up Tuesday evening. Father, again, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. We ask God the Holy Spirit continue to lighten us these things. Bring us back to the next Bible class, safe and sound, in Jesus' name. Amen.